The first five verses in Isaiah chapter 2, and also the verses I just read from Hebrews, they're all about hope. And if you were here last week, you'll know that the people in Isaiah's day were in need of great hope. And of course, people always need hope. Earlier this year, I was listening to a talk by a guy called David Zoll. He's the director of Mockingbird Ministries, which seeks to connect the Christian faith with the realities of everyday life. It's an American-based ministry. And he referred to a very sad story from Chengdu Zoo in China's Sichuan province back in mid-February. A depressed man tried to feed himself to the tigers. He climbed a tree to get into the enclosure, and for a whole 20 minutes made exaggerated movements to entice himself to the tigers. The end result was some serious scratches, but the tigers refused to devour him. In his dry and somewhat dark humor, David Zoll wryly commented that if you're already depressed enough to want to throw yourself into a den of tigers, then to get rejected by the tigers, I think, would be a real blow. He went on to say that in 2012, Americans filled nearly 50 million prescriptions for Xanax, a drug for anxiety disorder. And he commented that he lived in the wealthiest country in the world, that is also the least happy, the most worried, the richest in opportunities, but the poorest in satisfaction. And surely the problem he describes is not only an American problem. According to the National Office for Suicide Prevention in Dublin, Ireland ranks fourth highest in the EU in terms of deaths by suicide among young people. Hope, it would seem, is in short supply. And even in Christian circles, even in the church where we talk about hope all the time, we're prone to wonder at times whether God has abandoned us. And it's usually because we think that we would have abandoned us if we were God. You ever think that? Lord, I would have given up with me a long, long time ago. Have I blown it, Lord? Are you mad with me, Lord? Sometimes it doesn't feel like you're really there. Is there any hope for me? The people in Isaiah's day were in drastic need of hope. We saw in chapter 1 that God's people deserved nothing but judgment and condemnation. I mean, if anyone had blown it, they had blown it. If anyone had reason to think that God had abandoned them, they had reason. The situation described in chapter 1 is so bad. They'd been given so much by God, and yet they squandered all of it. They had been set apart by God to be a light to the nations, and yet they had ended up being as dark, if not more dark, than the most wicked nations around them. They were his covenant people, and yet they did not live under his rule. In fact, they appeared to live under the rule of pagan gods. There was no justice in the land. There was no compassion for the poor and the oppressed. Instead, as chapter 1 so grimly unpacks, there was oppression, there was corruption, the country was in ruins, and they had no one to blame but themselves. So chapter 1 is pretty grim reading in Isaiah. And here's the question. To quote the Jesus Storybook Bible, which many of us read with our children, we've done it in Sunday special, are such people really loved with an unbreaking, never-stopping, always and forever love? Those are the words that are coined in the Jesus Storybook Bible. Unbreaking, never-stopping, always and forever love. Is that how we're loved? By God? Or have God's people finally blown it? The staggering thing is that in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, we read all about ultimate blessing for God's people and for the whole world through God's people. It's just insane when you put it together with chapter 1 and with the rest of chapters 2 and 3. There's so much in these early chapters about judgment and about the hopelessness of those who do not run into the loving arms of God. But the fact remains that his arms are open and they are loving. and he has not abandoned his people. He remains faithful to them, even when they prostitute themselves to false gods and chase after all sorts of things in his place. They deserve his ultimate judgment, and yet instead, there's hope in these verses of ultimate blessing. I remember standing at the foot of Mount Kilimanjaro in Tanzania. At 19,000 feet, it's the tallest mountain in Africa and the tallest freestanding mountain in the world, meaning that it's not part of a mountain range. It stands alone, and it towers. I mean, it's such an awesome sight. It just towers above everything else. It completely dominates the entire landscape for miles around. It even looked imposing from 30,000 feet as we flew above it in the air. It just, Kilimanjaro takes your breath away. There's nothing around it worth talking about. And when the cloud cleared and you saw the greatness of this unique mountain, you're left in no doubt that this was chief among all the mountains on the whole continent. Now have a look at verse 2 in Isaiah chapter 2. We read that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. Now, what on earth is that talking about? Well, it helps to know that in Isaiah's day, there was a temple. And the temple was the place where God made himself present among his people in a special way. And the temple was in Jerusalem, which became known as Mount Zion. Jerusalem was known as Mount Zion, the place of God's temple, the place where God made himself present in a special way. So here's what Isaiah was saying. A time was coming when God's faithless people would know his presence and his blessing once again. And not only would God dwell among his people as he did on Mount Zion, but his rule would extend throughout the whole earth so that all would see, just as all can see a mighty mountain, all nations, even those far away, would see that there's only one true and living God, and he reigns over all, completely incomparable. There'd be no one and nothing else to compare, no other mountain, so to speak, no other temple, no other king or kingdom worth talking about, no other authority or rule or power, no other attraction, only the true and living God reigning over all. And what he would yet do among his people, undeserving as they were. To anyone looking on it, it would have seemed as if the God of Jacob had given up on his rebellious people. If you had been there in Isaiah's day, if you had seen the ruins that had come to the land of Israel in Isaiah's day, you would have said, God's given up on this crowd. It looked very much as if the kingdom was no more. And yet you and I, all these years later, can look back and we can see what God has done to establish the mountain of his temple among his people. What do I mean by that? Isaiah looked forward to the last days, but we're now in them. And God's kingdom has come. We celebrate that at Christmas. The king has come. His kingdom has come in Jesus. And it's coming. When Jesus comes again, he's going to bring his kingdom in all its fullness. And his kingdom is wide open to sinful people like you and me. Think about the uniqueness and the majesty of Jesus for a second. The uniqueness and the majesty of Jesus. Born of a virgin, fully God and fully man, he was and is incomparable. Like a mighty mountain, he was holy and blameless. There was none like him. He had authority over everything, the wind and the waves. Remember that story in Mark 4? Even the wind and the waves obeyed him. Sickness obeyed him. He was able to heal the sick. Demons obeyed him. He was able to cast out demons. Even death obeyed him. He was able to raise the dead. He had authority to do everything, even to forgive sins. Carnegie Simpson wrote that if a great man like William Shakespeare walked into the room this morning, we would all stand up to greet him. But if Jesus were to walk into the room today, we should all fall down and try to kiss the hem of his garment. Because that's how different Jesus is to every other human being who has ever lived. He doesn't compare to anyone, but he's rather in contrast to everybody else in history. And as we will celebrate at this Christmas time, he was and is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God. He is the only Lord of all mankind. And when he was lifted up to death on a cross, we sometimes forget that the baby in the manger was the same one who was lifted high on the cross. And that's what he came to do, to die for us. And when he was lifted up on a cross, he was in that very same moment exalted for all to see as the only God and Savior for rebels like you and me, because no one else has paid the price of our sin for us in our place on our behalf. And he is seen to be so unlike any other so-called God. For he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's no other religion, there's no other God, there's no other message like the Christian message. Jesus is absolutely incomparable. The one, the King of Kings, who came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life. And then, of course, God raised him up from the dead. He was exalted to the right hand of God and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's all about him. The whole Bible message is all about him. He makes Kilimanjaro look tiny. When I stood at the foot of Kilimanjaro, I felt small. But when I see Jesus in all of his glory, as the one who was lifted high upon a cross for me, so that I could be accepted as righteous in God's sight despite myself, I don't even stand. I fall. We have to fall, don't we, to our knees in joyful reverence and humility before a God who loves us with an unbreakable, never-stopping, always and forever love. And if you think I'm reading too much into this little verse in Isaiah 2, those other verses I read in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12 verse 22 says this. It says that if we've come to God through Jesus Christ, then we've already come to Mount Zion. We've already come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And we come without fear. You know, whenever God descended on Mount Sinai all those years ago when the law of Moses was given, it was absolutely terrifying. People weren't allowed to go near. They weren't allowed to touch them. I mean, it was terrifying. But you and I, when it says that we have come to Mount Zion through Jesus Christ, what it's saying is that we come to God without fear. We come to God without any trembling. We come to God boldly because we know that we're counted as righteous in the sight of God, not because of our own performance, but because of what God has done for us through Jesus. He took our sin. We receive his righteousness. It's just a scandal of grace. And it means that we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus because it's all about him. He came first as a baby in Bethlehem. He will come soon again in majesty when every eye will see him for who he really is. And he will reign over all forever. What about this for hope? There is no other hope. And by the way, you know, I was at a carol service during the week. It was a different carol service from the one I mentioned last week. I go to a lot of them this time of year. And I was at a carol service, and the person who was giving a short address said that, you know, Christmas is about hope in the way, you know, Jesus represents hope. I just wanted to hang on a minute. Jesus does not represent hope. Jesus is not an illustration for hope. Jesus is not an idea about hope. Jesus is hope. And if Jesus wasn't actually God incarnate, if he wasn't actually who he claimed to be, and if he didn't actually, historically, really, truly die for our sins in our place in order to deal with it all so that we could be counted as righteous in God's sight, so that we could have eternal hope, then there is none. There's only death in the end. Jesus doesn't represent hope. Jesus is hope. And there is no other. And what would happen in the last days when the Lord comes to reign over all? The answer in verse 2 is that all nations would stream into God's kingdom, verse 2. All nations. It's a great picture. Not some of them, not most of them. All of them. As rivers flow into the sea from every direction, so people from every tribe and nation would stream into God's kingdom. Gentiles like us, non-Jews, would come to worship the true and living God. And that's what happened. That's what has happened. Here we are. I mean, we're living proof. People from all over the place, from all sorts of backgrounds, from all different countries, from all different cultures. We are, in part, the fulfillment of this great hope of all nations streaming to the only king and kingdom worth talking about. The church today is growing more rapidly than at any other stage in history. It doesn't feel like that right here in Ireland, but it's growing immeasurably around the world. Today we join with countless millions all around the world and in heaven, people of every color, every language, every race, every culture. Remember what Jesus said when he anticipated the cross? He said, "When I'm lifted up on that cross, I will draw all people to myself." John chapter 12, verse 32. And he has. And he is. His arms that were spread wide on the cross are the arms of God who loves and welcomes us just the way we are. And the gospel never changes. It just gets better and better. The longer we live, the more reason we see for God to condemn us. And yet, he never will, because the price is paid. If our hope is in him, if we believe in him, we have no fear whatsoever. We remember him lifted up on the cross, and so we come. Have you ever seen someone pick a daisy? You ever pick a daisy? And you know, you pluck the leaves off one by one, the little petals. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Thankfully, that's not how it is with God. And so we come, just as we are. It's a supernatural magnetism. You look at verse 2, rivers flow downhill. But in verse 2, the picture is of rivers flowing uphill to the city of God, rivers of people, all making their way to worship the King of Kings for his mercy and grace. There's more here that I don't have time to get into, but when the message of God's grace and mercy gets out there into all the world, it ultimately has a transforming effect. And you see that in verse 4. God's kingdom will yet come in all its fullness. Justice and peace and righteousness will one day reign, because our God reigns, and so we are people of hope. Verse 5 is the fitting way to end this sermon. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Why would you not, when God is so gracious, so merciful, so good to us? Let's pray. Loving Father, we praise you for Jesus, for the incomparable gift of Jesus. We pray that you would give us eyes to see him afresh. Give us ears to hear his word. Help us to see our need of him. The angel proclaimed that he came to be our Savior. Help us to understand our need to be saved, to know your gift of righteousness, that we might be counted fully right with you today and forever. Give us faith. Give us hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.